Part of the purpose of a church, biblically speaking, part of the way a church is supposed to function is to teach and train and raise up young men who know the gospel and who are capable of teaching the gospel, who are capable of sharing the gospel with other people. I certainly feel the onset of time passing. And, you know, Tom's no spring chicken. And Alex is getting up there, too. In other words, look, GCA is being led at this point by three guys who won't be on the scene that much longer, really, let's be honest. And so, I'm sorry, am I predicting your demise?
I don't know if we'll make it to the end of the sermon or not.
And so raising up young men, the next generation of people who know the gospel and can teach the gospel, is part and parcel of a healthy church and why a church exists. So when I was approached a couple of weeks ago by Eric and Micah, well, actually a couple of months ago, they asked me if they could start a men's group Bible study. And over the course of our 14 years as a church, we have had different studies like this or groups that have started, that have succeeded for a little while and then spent their time and went away. So I really stressed to these two men that if they were going to do it, they had to be serious about it. They had to have a plan. They had to have a mission statement. They had to know where they were going. They had to have an end game and a purpose to what they were doing. And I said, that's the only way that it's going to survive. Plus, you have to actively drive it. You have to actually lead it. There has to be a reason for somebody to come to it and then come to it again. And so a week ago Tuesday, we had the first of these men's meetings, and they did a very good job. The two of them collectively led the meeting. They knew why they were there. They had an itinerary, and it encouraged a lot of good interaction and feedback. And so not only was it a Bible study, but it was a good opportunity to get to know each other better. And any time that the body gets to know each other better, the body is strengthened. And so I was very pleased with the meeting. This Tuesday, day after tomorrow, will be the second of those meetings. So let me encourage you to come. There are flyers like this around the building. There's one in there by the bulletin board, reminding you that these men's meetings exist. Now, I said all that to say, allow me to give you a cautionary note. If you're making spaghetti and you go to the refrigerator and you look at the spaghetti sauce that you know has been in the fridge for, oh, a few weeks, and you take it out and you think to yourself, gee, I wonder if this is any good, throw it away. What you don't do is cook it up and eat it. I cooked it up and ate it. And so that is why Tuesday night I had the sort of food poisoning that makes people want to just end their own lives. It was just a horrendous night, and I was up all night with just a brutal bout of food poisoning. I'll spare you the details. So I thought, as I was awake all night, as the sun came up, as it's now mid-morning and I haven't been to sleep yet, I thought, I can't go to GCA tonight and teach. Who can I reach out to at short notice? Who can stand up and do the teaching? And I thought of Micah. Because I thought, well, Micah just presented a lesson last Tuesday, and he did a real good job with it. And I can see that he has the ability to communicate well, and you know, folks like him. He's a likable enough guy. And so I texted him and said, would you be willing to present a similar message at GCA tonight? I'm sick. I can't do it. So he got back to me after a few minutes. He talked to Alex, and Alex encouraged him. And he said he talked to his father, who is also, by the way, a preacher. And his father said that he thought he should do it. And the truth of the matter is that Tom and I and Alex, we're always looking for the next guy. We're always kind of looking, waiting, who else might be able to do some teaching, some leading? Who else has some gifts or abilities that we could make use of and that we could encourage? So I was very happy that Micah was willing to fill in on Wednesday night. If you haven't heard it, go to our website. It's right there on the homepage. The deal I have made with Micah is that if we ever need him to do that again, that he get more than 12 hours warning. I don't even think it was 12. I think it was more like 10 hours. But in the future, we will actually let him know that there's a date coming up that we need him to cover. But I'm very, very grateful. Not just grateful that he was willing to fill in, but grateful to God that God is raising up other men who are capable of presenting the gospel to people, because that's the only way this church is going to survive. I have poured my life's work into this. The building exists, the land exists, the internet exists, all of this, kind of my life's work. But at some point, I won't be doing it anymore. And I'm always looking for, always hoping for, always praying about what happens when I can't do it anymore. I would hate to see the whole thing collapse on itself. And I would hate to think that GCA had ever become such a cult of personality that if Jim didn't do it, nobody did it. That would just irritate me to no end. So I'm very grateful to God that not only did he bring Micah here to GCA, but is now kind of demonstrating that he's willing and capable to work through Micah in the presentation of the gospel. It gives me hope for our future. I did not just bequeath my job to you. But I am very, very grateful to you. We are in Matthew 11. Hey, I know. I heard a wow from the back of the room. I know. We made it all the way to Matthew 11. So turn to Mark 6. Do you know that Micah actually pulled that same joke on Wednesday night? Which again gives me hope. Because not only did he fill in, but he filled in and was willing to use the same jokes, which just makes me endlessly happy. Matthew 10 has been very heavy in theology. It was all Jesus' words. And so we really had to go slowly through it and take the time to consider not only what Jesus said, but the theology behind it, the implication, the history attached to it, the Old Testament references attached to it. And so it did take time because it was theologically thick. At Matthew 11, Matthew turns back to more narrative and goes back to the actual story as he progresses in telling us about Jesus' ministry, leading ultimately to Jesus' crucifixion. So now we're in the narrative, but the narrative turns its attention to John the Baptist. And so in order to understand the background of what we're about to read, we're going to go to Mark 6 and do a little bit of reading, because Matthew 11:2 says, "Now when John in prison heard about the works of Christ," you go, wait, I'm sorry, John what? John's in prison? We don't know. How did John get to prison? So we're going to go to Mark to fill in the blanks and talk about how it is that John ended up in prison. Now you need a little bit of history. During the time of Jesus' ministry, there is a Caesar by the name of Caesar Tiberius. Caesar Tiberius is ruling over most of what we would call modern Europe and all the way into the Middle East. And he would set up governors, even sometimes kings, in various areas as long as those rulers had an affinity for Rome. As long as their dedication was to Rome, they could get these jobs. And so King Herod, Herod the Great, is the puppet king. He's actually the descendant of Edomians. He's from Edom. He's not Jewish, but he is set up as the king over the Middle East, over Canaan area. In order to curry favor with the Jews, over whom he is king, Herod decides to embark on a building project. And actually, during his lifetime, there were many enormous, expansive building projects that Herod involved himself in. In fact, there is a man-made port, one of the few man-made bays in the whole world, up by Caesarea in the Aegean Sea that is still there. You can still to this day go see the remnants of the man-made bay where he had armies of people throw rocks into the water to build up a foundation to stop the waves coming into shore to build a man-made bay for safe entry and shipping. So he had all these big building projects going on, and one of the building projects that he undertook was the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed first when Babylon came in during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and then had laid in kind of disrepair during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It had been rebuilt, but the rebuilding had never really reached the grand scale of Solomon's temple. And so when Herod came in, he started a process that went on past his own lifetime of the rebuilding of the temple. The temple itself really only took about a year and a half of rebuilding, but then the outer walls and the courts and all of the other peripheral stuff that he built, including the wall that to this very day, you can go to Jerusalem to the Wailing Wall, that was all part of Herod's rebuilding of the temple. Now, he did that in order to curry favor with the Jews in the area, but they still hated him. Now, Herod the Great died when Jesus was a child. When you read about an angel telling Joseph and Mary that Herod sought the life of the child, when what we call the slaughter of the innocents, then you read that Joseph and Mary fled into Egypt with the baby, and they stayed there until the death of Herod. Okay, that's Herod the Great. But when Herod the Great died, his son took over, a fellow named Herod Antipas. Herod the Great had a reputation of being a horrible, murderous man. He killed anybody who opposed him. He killed anybody who he thought might be any kind of competition to his power and his authority, which is why he would kill the babies if that's what it took to potentially kill the king of the Jews. Anybody who might be competition, Herod killed him off. Herod Antipas made Herod the Great look like a piker. Herod Antipas was just really a bad guy. Now, one of the things that Herod Antipas did was that he, though he was already married, went to visit his brother Philip. Now, even though Philip and Antipas were brothers, they had two different mothers, but they shared the same father. And while he was there visiting Philip, he noticed Philip's wife, Herodias. And he decided that he actually liked Herodias more than he liked his own wife. And since he considered himself a king who could do whatever he wanted, he decided to just divorce the wife he had and take his brother's wife, which he did. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene and is baptizing along the River Jordan, Herod Antipas is in power, and Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias happen upon John the Baptist, who then calls them out publicly for the fact that it is not legal for Antipas to have his brother's wife. This is a public shaming. And these kind of people with their massive egos don't like to be publicly shamed. And this is the reason that John ends up in prison. So in Matthew 11, when you read that John sends his disciples from prison to ask Jesus a question, the way he ended up in prison was that he called out Herod Antipas. Let's read from Mark 6, starting in verse 14. And King Herod heard of it. Well, we can't start there. We have to find out what they heard. Let's start in verse 7. Genesis 1:1, a joke that later Michael will use. Okay. Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money belt, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he ordered, do not put on two tunics. And he said, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against it. This should all sound very familiar. This is all Matthew 10 stuff. And they went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And King Herod heard it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. King Herod, Herod Antipas, started hearing about the miracles that Jesus was doing and that his disciples were going out and they were doing similar miracles and anointing with oil and driving out demons and doing miraculous healings. When Herod heard about it, it scared him because the rumor was that this was John the Baptist reincarnated, and that rumor began to spread. Once Mark brings that up, he tells you the backstory so that you can understand what happened to John. Others, though, were saying he's Elijah. Why would they say that? Because the end of the book of Malachi says that Elijah's going to come first. He's going to pave the way before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. So, of course, some people would think he was Elijah. You might recall that sometimes when people saw the things that Jesus was doing, they said to him, "Who are you? Are you Elijah?" There was a tremendous amount of Elijah expectation going on. Others were saying he is Elijah. Others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. When Herod heard it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." Okay, here's another piece of information. Now we know that John the Baptist was beheaded, and he lost his head at the hand of Herod. But there was a tremendous amount of chicanery in how it is that he ultimately lost his head. For Herod himself, verse 17, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but could not. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Okay, this is a lot of great background. Herod liked the notion of a holy man, a righteous man. Remember, by the way, that there has been 400 years of no prophets in Israel. God has been silent. Ever since the end of the Old Testament, ever since Malachi, there's just been silence on God's part. We get the intertestamental books, which are history books. You get books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You get to read about the Maccabean Rebellion. You get to read about the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. You get to read all that stuff, but you don't read prophecy. There are no prophets during this period of time. And then John the Baptist appears on the scene, and he speaks like one of the Old Testament prophets. And he's paving the way for the coming of the Messiah, the predicted one, the sent one. And so, of course, Herod is fascinated by this. And so he likes to hear him. And apparently it was when he went to hear him with his wife Herodias that he was called out. Then Mark tells us specifically that Herodias, the wife, had a grudge against him. Why? Well, he publicly called her out. She doesn't like this. She doesn't like being publicly shamed, and so she wants him dead. But Herod is afraid to kill him because he is a righteous and a holy man, and just in case that whole God thing has some validity, you would hate to be the one who killed the prophet. Okay, so that's the whole background. This is how he dies. At a strategic day, says verse 21, it came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and all his dinner guests. Okay, so the old goat is sitting, eating with all his male friends. And he's got all his leaders, he's got his military men, he's got all these guys. And his stepdaughter comes in to dance for him. So the king says to the girl after she danced, and by the way, he says, "Ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you." That had to have been some dance. That had to have been a dance that made the king himself go, "All right, what do you want? Name it." And he went so far as to say, whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. Okay, so you get the impression, this is why I called him the old goat, you get the impression he was looking for a whole lot more, quote unquote, dancing from the girl. I think his affections at this point had kind of transferred. Remember, he had a wife, and then he wanted his brother's wife. I think now he wants his stepdaughter. He just wants anything he wants. I'll give you half my kingdom. You'll sit next to me. We'll rule together. Tell me what you want. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. Which had to be a little bit of a letdown to the girl. Who potentially could have half the kingdom. Anything you want. What should I ask for, Mom? You know, you rule. What should I ask for? What kind of stuff should I ask for? Ask for the head of the guy in prison. It'd have to be like, Mom! I can have anything here. Immediately she came in haste before the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. You ever heard the phrase, I want his head on a plate or I want his head on a platter? That's where it comes from. It's a biblical idea. I don't just want his head. I want it presented to me on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, see that? Because he has all his high and mighty men around him. And he has just mouthed off in front of all his guests. He's just shown all his high and mighty men how he can get his stepdaughter to dance for him. And then I'll give you anything you want. And she asks for something he does not want to give, but he can't because his ego is so wrapped up in it. He ends up having to give it to her. He doesn't want to give it to her, but he can't recant of his word. Although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back John's head. And he went, and he had him beheaded in prison, and he brought his head in on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. This is gruesome. And yet, apparently, just sort of part and parcel of how these people live. They're so used to killing off their enemies. They're so used to murder and bloodshed. This is how they maintain their power. So here's the head, little girl. And the girl gives it to her mother. I say little girl. We don't know how old she was. Apparently old enough to be provocative to the king. And when his disciples heard about it, they came and they took away his body and they laid it in a tomb. All right, back to Matthew 11. This is the background. At Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison and he's awaiting the time when he's going to have his head cut off. At this point, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know the girl's going to dance. He doesn't know about the request. He doesn't know he's going to lose his head. All he knows is he's in prison, and he's going to ask a question that on the surface might seem like perhaps John is having a crisis of faith. I don't actually think he is. We'll discuss it. Let's read. Matthew 11, verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, that's everything we've just read out of chapter 10, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in the cities. By the way, what is the primary activity of Jesus' ministry? Because there is some confusion about this in many church circles. Some people think that the primary activity of Jesus' ministry is the distribution of miraculous gifts, which he did occasionally, but that is not the primary focus of his ministry. What is the primary thing that Jesus does that is the hallmark of his ministry from beginning to end?
Teach and preach.
Preach God's word, teach God's word. Preach and teach. And I think if it was good enough for Jesus, that ought to be an example to us that we ought to pay similar attention to God's word, and that our ministry ought to be about teaching and preaching, the promulgation of God's word. So he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John was in prison, he heard of the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples. John the Baptist, during the time that he was baptizing, had collected followers to himself, disciples, students, as he was teaching about the word of God and teaching that there was a fulfillment coming, teaching, straightening the way of the Lord, getting ready for the Messiah to come. He had assembled a group of followers. These are the same ones who later would come and get his body and take it to be buried. And so he sent them, since he couldn't go, sent them to Christ and said to Christ, "Are you," the NASB says, "the expected one?" It would be the anointed one. It would be the Messiah. Are you the sent one, the Messiah, or do we look for someone else? Now, on the surface, that might seem like a lack of faith on his part. I mean, this is John the Baptist who, when baptizing Jesus, not only saw the Spirit of God descend on him in the form as a dove, but a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." You would think that that would be enough to convince a person. But I think the reason for John's question, and I'm reading into it a little bit here, but I think the reason for his question was because this generation of Israel, these Jews, had such a not only messianic fervor, but they had a very genuine kingdom fervor. They couldn't wait to throw off the yoke of Rome. Remember their history, reaching all the way back to the Assyrian captivity. The northern tribes have been captive to Assyria. The southern tribe, the Jews, this group right here, have gone through the Babylonian captivity. And then Persia, Medo-Persia, conquered Babylon. During that time, they were allowed to go back and rebuild their temple and their streets for a while. But even after that time, they still have to deal with the Greeks coming in. Alexander the Great sweeps through that area, so now they're under the dominion of Greece, and then that's, of course, during the time when Koine Greek takes over the realm. Everybody, even though they're Jewish, is also speaking this Koine Greek, and then the Romans conquer the Greeks, and now you've got Rome and the boot of Rome heavy on their neck at this point. And so they have this long history of just wanting to throw off all of their oppressors and finally be the Davidic kingdom that all of the Old Testament promises say they're going to be. And so they have all this prophecy of a kingdom to come, and the kingdom to come promises are always tied to the Messiah. And so one of the hallmarks of the Messiah is he's going to establish the kingdom. I know I've mentioned this many, many times, but I believe this is why at the beginning of the book of Acts, after Jesus for 40 days talks to them about the kingdom, their question is, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Because they're looking for the kingdom. They're looking for that Davidic kingdom. They're looking for that time when Israel will be great again. They want that former glory. Now, Jesus has come. The Messiah is here. He's clearly Messiah. He's doing the miracles. People are expecting that the next thing he's going to do is establish the kingdom. Again, the question, will you restore the kingdom at this time? This is what they want. This is the next thing for Messiah to do. Just set up the kingdom. Just establish the kingdom. He hasn't done that. Worse yet, John, who's expecting to be the right-hand man to the king, is in prison. And not only is he in prison, but he's in prison to a Roman leader. He's in prison to a Herod that is a puppet of the Romans. This is not the way this was supposed to play out. I think in John's mind, it was go, say Messiah's coming, now he's here, now I've baptized him, I decrease, he increases, kingdom, ta-da. It didn't happen. John's in prison, and there's still no kingdom. And so I expect that's why he sent the question, are you him? Because it's not working out the way I thought it was supposed to work out. Now, the answer that Jesus offers is a really, really interesting answer. Because he reaches all the way back to Isaiah 35 and says, go tell John that I'm fulfilling Scripture. In other words, Jesus answered and said, go report to John what you hear and what you see. And now he quotes from Isaiah, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, John says, are you the one? He doesn't see the evidence. He wants some kind of evidence. Are you the one, or are we looking for somebody else? The same way that John was a precursor to Jesus, he's wondering if maybe Jesus is a precursor to somebody else. I know for a fact that I came to pave the way for the Messiah. Are you the one, or are you doing what I'm doing? Are you the Messiah, or are you not? I love the fact that Jesus, one more time, in defending his messiahship, in defending his lordship, in defending that he is the prophesied one, goes back to the Scripture. And in essence is saying to John, do you or don't you believe the Scripture? Do you or don't you believe what the Scripture says? Because if you do, I'm doing what the Scripture said Messiah would do. According to Isaiah, Messiah would do the very things I'm doing. And that should be enough evidence for you that the very fact that I'm fulfilling Scripture means I'm going to fulfill all the Scripture. I've already begun. I'm already doing the things Messiah is supposed to do. In other words, Jesus is saying to John, I'm just not on your schedule. I know you want me to do it all and do it all right now and do it all immediately. I'm doing it, but I'm doing it in my time. I'm doing it on my schedule. That was the same answer Jesus gave at the beginning of the book of Acts. Will you restore the kingdom at this time? He said, it's not for you to know the kairos, the chronos. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that God has placed in his own hand. Because it is a very natural human characteristic that we want God to do things when we want them done. Anyone want to testify? God, I want you to do something for me, and I want you to do it now. We don't have a great deal of patience. There is an old quasi-joke that says the one thing you don't want to ask God for is patience. Because he will give you something to be patient over. He will teach you patience. We want God to do what we want God to do, and we want him to do it right away according to our schedule, and God is not on our schedule. If he did what people wanted him to do at the time and the way he wanted them to do it, we wouldn't even be here because Jesus would have come back 2,000 years ago. Or 1,500, or 800, or pick a number. Because every generation of Christians has anticipated and prayed for the return of Christ. And every generation that has suffered praying that God would send Christ to come and get them. But to this very day, whether we're talking about the martyrs of the first century or whether we're talking about the martyrs right now on the other side of the planet, God is still going to do what God is going to do according to his own schedule. Because God is under no compunction to do things the way we want him to do them. The question is he God, and is he doing what God said God would do? And the answer is yes. Will he send Christ back? Yes. Will he keep every promise he ever made? Yes. Are there still promises hanging out there that he hasn't accomplished? Yes. Will he do them anyway? Yes. Will he do it by Tuesday? No. Because it's not up to you, and it's not up to me, and it's not up to us, and it's not up to humans. John the Baptist wanted to see the evidence right now, right here. Where's the evidence? And Jesus' answer is, I'm doing what I came here to do. I am the Messiah. I'm doing the things that Isaiah said Messiah would do. The evidence is right in front of you. Look at what he said. Go report to John what you hear and what you see. Go tell him what you've seen. You've seen me raise the dead. You've seen me do these miracles and give sight to the blind and heal the lame. You've seen me do that. You've seen me preaching the gospel to the poor. You yourselves know that that's what I'm all about. You know what I'm doing. Go tell John that that's what I'm doing. And that should be sufficient for John. So what is Jesus' expectation? The expectation that he has of John is the same expectation that he has for you and me, which is recognize him for who he is and then submit your will and your timetable to his will and his timetable. Because he's going to be God all by himself, and he's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish when, where, and how he wants to accomplish it, and he's not going to consult with you. So you can spend the rest of your life frustrated by that fact, or you can get on your knees in front of him and say, well, you are who you said you are. And because you are who you said you are, whatever you're doing is fine with me. However you work it out is okay with me.
Do you think that John the Baptist recognized the Messiah qualities in Jesus, but he's like, but this guy's my first cousin?
Well, that was why Jesus' own brothers didn't believe. Yeah. They shared a room with him. They knew him. It was hard to imagine that one, especially, by the way, in Jesus' brother's case, by the time he was 30, they were saying, go do something, go prove it. For 30 years, they've had to put up with mom saying, your older brother's the Messiah. Right. And they're going, I'm not seeing the evidence. Where is it? So I think John was so excited. He was so engaged. He had given himself. Now he's in prison and everything else. He wants to see stuff just move. Just go. Just make it happen. And it's not working out the way John thought it was supposed to work out. But how often in your own life have things not worked out the way you thought they should work out?
Therein is a lesson for us.
And there's the lesson for you. Because he's going to do it anyway. Have you ever been able to talk him out of doing things the way he's wanted to do them? Ever?
No.
Okay. If anybody has a job and you have a boss, and your boss has a particular personality where he always does things a particular way, and the particular way he does them drives you nuts, and you wish there was some way you could get him to do it differently, you can just beat your head against the brick wall of that guy's obstinacy. Or you can, which by the way, that was a really good sentence. Or at some point you can just go, well, you know what? That's how he is. And just learn to deal with it. And you'll feel a lot better because you won't be making yourself crazy over the fact that this is just how it is. Well, that's what we've got to get to with God. God is going to be God, and he's going to do things the way he's going to do them, and he's going to do them on his schedule. I prayed fervent prayers Tuesday night. Fervent prayers that he would heal me right now. Now he did. He healed me. Eventually I got well. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. He made me in such a way that my body was able to recover from it. And I'm okay, and I'm standing here now preaching his word because he lifted me up. Had he not, I'd be dead on my bathroom floor right now. Those were the two options. And I'm not because he lifted me up and I'm okay. I would have preferred that he healed me like 10 minutes after it started. As soon as it began and I knew I was really sick, I would have preferred that he just healed me. But he didn't. But did he heal me and lift me up? Yeah, he did. Did he do it right away the way I wanted? No, he didn't. There have been many times that I have gone through financial struggles in my life where I have prayed to God, fix this and fix it quick. I'm going under for the third time. You're going to need to help me now. And he didn't. And I thought, oh, how am I going to survive this? Well, here I stand. I survived it. I have done this before, so we'll do it again. How many of you have ever gone through a circumstance where you've heard yourself say, this is going to kill me? Yeah, everybody's gone through something so bad, so horrendous, where you have that sense of, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to survive this. This is going to kill me. Now, all those of you who went through something that you thought was going to kill you, how many of you died? Yeah, don't raise your hand. Because it didn't kill you. Why? Because God is faithful. He got you through it. But he got you through it his way, according to his time. Can I tell you this story? Yeah, because it's a good example. It's just, okay. When I lived out in Los Angeles, I was in a car accident. I was in a really bad car accident. I had a brand new 280ZX. Anniversary edition, black and gold, T-tops, woohoo. And so, great car, right? Signed a record deal, buy a fancy car, that's how it works, it's LA. Okay, so, I pull out of an apartment complex where our guitar player lived at the very same time that a Corvette pulled out from across the street. We're both trying to turn left, she cuts it too wide, slams into the front of my car. Both my car and her car are fiberglass fronts, and so they shatter. And so she freaks out. And I had no idea why she was freaking out so bad. And so she runs to a door, knocks on the door. I have to have a phone. I have to have a telephone right now. She goes and makes a phone call. I assume she's calling the police. Police don't show up. She didn't call the police. She called the lawyer. Here's the backstory. She called the lawyer who was running the stolen car she was driving. Minutes later, he shows up in a Rolls Royce, comes after me, has a hammer in his hand, and starts trying to pull the undercarriage of my car out. And he says, this is drivable. There's nothing wrong here. You're going to forget about this. And I said, no, you're going to pay for this. Well, he ends up with his forearm across my throat. I'm nailed up against my car. He's wielding the hammer over my head, and he's threatening to kill me with the hammer, literally. He hits me, slapped me in the face so hard that my glasses flew out into traffic and got run over.
Oh, shoot.
Well, by now, people are stopping because this is a sight to behold. And I'm saying things like, will you be my witness? I don't know this guy's a lawyer. I just know from looking in his eyes that this guy has recently imbibed cocaine. And he's just out of his mind. Anyway, I have to get back on the road really soon, so I go to my lawyer, because we had lawyers, we were a band. And so go to the lawyer and say, this is what happened, I've got police reports, by then the cops had shown up. The guy had fled, then the cops showed up, good timing, LA cops. She gives him false information. She gives him a license that's false, everything else, and I go on the road. Well, I get back home, my lawyer calls me and says, she gave false info. You know, your insurance company is going to end up charging you because they can't find her. Your insurance is going to skyrocket. This whole thing is a great big mess. Turns out that he's a Century City lawyer. Turns out that he's running stolen cars and drugs, and it's a big mess, and da-da-da-da. Okay, great, great. I got to get back on the road. Just do whatever you got to do. I got to get on the road. He says, well, we're suing him. You know, we're counter-suing him. Trust me, this story pays off in a minute. And so I go back on the road. I come back off the road. His secretary calls me and goes, the guy we're suing, he's dead. It's all absolutely true. How did he die? Well, somebody walked in his office, shot him, shot his secretary. The police aren't even investigating because there were so many people who were out to get this guy. Okay, so. So I say, so the lawsuit's over? That's over? No, we're suing his estate. Us and 200 other people. I said, okay, well, fine. I go back on the road. Well, meantime, I leave Los Angeles. I move to San Francisco. Now I'm living in San Francisco. The band goes through all these contract disputes, and now I'm broke. In fact, I'm driving a limousine around San Francisco just to make a paycheck. I have albums out. I'm touring in front of thousands of people. I'm dead broke. And so at this point, my conversion had begun. And I'm going to tell you the absolute truth. I'm not bragging. I'm just going to tell you the truth. I told you, Easter 1981, I saw the proof of the resurrection. I had gone out into my garden. I had said to God, checkmate, you win. And I see the guy who had preached that on TV, and I realize that I need to give. I need to give something. I look in my checkbook, and I had, I think, $45. So I wrote a check for $45, and I sent it to the preacher. And I said to God, if I'm going down, I'm going down swinging. The last thing I'm going to do before I starve to death is going to be giving a gift into your ministry. That's how I'm dying. Now, years have gone by since I've left LA and all of this has transpired. I have no money and no way to get any money. I'm even calling the limo company and saying, you got to put me on the road. I got it. Nothing. I have nothing. Phone rings. I pick it up. It's my lawyer. He's mad at me. He says, when did you move to San Francisco? I says, a year and a half ago. He says, I'm your lawyer. You're supposed to tell me when you move. Right? Isn't that the way lawyers talk? Yeah. And so tell me. And I said, well, there was nothing going on. He said, what do you mean there's nothing going on? We went ahead and sued the estate. I said, you did? I thought the guy's dead. I thought there's... He says, anyway, I'm in San Francisco. I have a check for you. When can I meet with you? And he gives me a check for a few thousand dollars that carried me for the next couple of months till we had our new record deal and I was off again. It was astounding. Now, if God had given me that check before I wrote the $45 check, I would have happily written the $45 check going, I can do this, I can afford this. But I was down to nothing. I had no idea how God was going to provide for me. I had no idea how this was going to work out. I wish God would have taken care of me right there, right up front. He didn't. He waited. And once I had just thrown myself on him completely, I got nowhere to go but you. This thing that happened in the street in Los Angeles years ago was God's providential way of preparing to take care of me years later when he knew I'd need that money. Is that remarkable? And only then could I look back on it and go, you're a wonderful God. You're a remarkable God. Because when I was getting slapped around in the street, that made no sense to me. When I was countersuing a guy who got shot, that made no sense to me. But when I had nothing and my lawyer happened to be in San Francisco that very day, found my phone number, called me and said, I have a check for you. I went, this all makes sense. You see, our God is able to provide. Our God is able to take care of us. And I keep saying it because I have first-person evidence of it. Several times in my life, I've reached the point of saying, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to survive this. And yet here I stand because he got me through it and I did survive it. Okay, back to the text after all of that. I've never told that story. That's a brand new story to GCA after all these years. So back to the text. John asks this question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one? Or are we looking for somebody else? Jesus answered by going to the text of Scripture and said, go report to John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Okay, there's the key part. Blessed is he who doesn't stumble over me. Because there are going to be times when this Christian journey is really difficult, and sometimes it just doesn't seem to make sense. Why is it working the way it's working? Why are things turning out the way they're turning out? This just doesn't seem to make sense. And what are we going to do? We never blame ourselves. We never go, well, this isn't working out because I don't understand it. We always look to God. We always go to Jesus. We always say, this isn't working because you're not doing it the way I think it ought to be done. But if you really understand how genuinely sovereign he is, and if you really understand how much he cares for you, if you remember the things that we've already read out of Matthew, that two sparrows are sold for a penny, and yet not a one of them can fall from heaven without your Father, if you really understand the intimacy of the relationship that you have with the Maker of heaven and earth and how much he cares about you, that your name is written in the palm of his hand, that your days, your breaths, and even the hair on your head are numbered, if you know how well he knows you and how much he cares about you, then whatever is happening to you right now, whatever you're going through right now, is exactly what he determined you were going to go through right now, because he's working out his plan in your life in order to get you to your predestined home. And he's doing it all on purpose for your good. And if you know that, it will keep you from stumbling over him. And yet, I like that the Bible was honest enough to say that even a man like John the Baptist was capable of doing a bit of stumbling. Because the other side of this coin is, after we've stumbled a bit, we're so hard on ourselves. After a bit of stumbling, we just feel so ashamed when it all works out. And we go back to God and say, I should have trusted you the whole time. Now I can see you were always there. But I had to go through my stumbling. I'm glad to know that even John the Baptist, who had so much evidence, like we said, who even saw Jesus, who even heard the voice from heaven, who was cousin to Jesus, who received the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, who grew up knowing the stories, even he could have a moment of wondering if this is how it was supposed to go. And so we're in good company on those occasions when we're not perfect in our faith. Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. By the way, that word blessed should resonate with you. It's the same word that he used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's the same word. It means to be spiritually prosperous. It means to be blessed by God, that there is a spiritual benefit that you're receiving from God. So there is a spiritual benefit if you don't stumble over Jesus. Because we have an entire society and an entire planet right now that is collectively stumbling over Jesus right now. And their solution to their stumbling is to try to eradicate him. But then again, they did that 2,000 years ago too. And when they eradicated him 2,000 years ago, he got up again. So human attempts at eradicating him are always futile. It just never works. Anybody here honest enough to say that at some point in your life you tried to eradicate him? Or at least eliminate him from your life and conscience? I'll do what I want to do. I'm tired of this Jesus thing. I'm tired of this religion thing. I'm done with church and I don't need the Bible and I'm going to do things my way. That's just human nature. But the same way that they couldn't keep him in the grave, you cannot eradicate him from your life. You're simply not big enough to do that. All right, should we touch on the next part? Because the next part is going to take some time. Let me show you one really interesting little bit of word usage in the next part of Matthew 11, and then we'll just sort of stick a pin in it right there and come back to it next week, God willing. Let me introduce you to a word. Malakos in English letters is the Greek word malakos. Malakos is a really interesting word, and let me tell you why. At this very moment, the leading methodology that the world is using to try to suppress, quiet, eliminate the church, they have finally found a topic that they can maximize. And the topic, of course, is homosexuality and homosexual marriage, which even the Supreme Court now is adjudicating. And I think that we all kind of know the way it's going, even if the Supreme Court happens at this moment, even if they say that individual states have the individual right to determine the validity of homosexual marriage in their own states, which is really what this is about. At some point, we know the way the trend is going. And the reason that the trend is going that way is that if you can make it illegal to have any kind of prejudices against homosexuality, then that finally gives the government the tool they want to encroach on the church and create a category of hate speech that will allow them to say churches can no longer say these things, even though they're in the Bible, and that way the government finally is able to say that the Bible is not acceptable in a free society. See the way it's working? And it's coming at us fast and furious. Well, one of the arguments that the pro-homosexual movement uses is that they say Jesus never discussed homosexuality. Have you heard that argument? They'll say Jesus never talked about it. Along with that, they'll say that the that Paul and the New Testament writers had no concept of what's happening in the modern world, which they say are, you know, good, healthy, loving relationships. And so that when the Bible talks against homosexuality, it was talking against sort of casual, uncommitted homosexuality, but that there's this whole new category of homosexuality happening now in the world, which is committed, loving couples who want to be together, you know, for the rest of their lives, and that 2,000 years ago this was unknown, unheard of, and therefore the New Testament writers who write against homosexuality weren't talking about what's happening now.
Is that like casual fornication?
Yes. Yeah. Well, it is.
Right.
Yet another category of sexual sin. So they say, you know, I'll just go with Jesus, even though they admit that the law says that it's abomination, even though Paul says, such were some of you, homosexuals converted from their homosexuality when they embraced Christ. That's the way the New Testament writers speak of it. So the advocates of homosexuality will say, well, see, Jesus never talked about it, so I'll just go with Jesus. Okay, let me show you some place where Jesus actually touches on the subject. Starting in verse 7. Jesus is now going to say positive things, a bit of a tribute to John, because he doesn't want the people who heard that question to think poorly of John, so he's going to speak well of John here, eulogize him a bit. As these, the disciples that came to him, were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? Because remember, we read that when John was out there baptizing, great multitudes came to him. But they had to go out into the wilderness. They had to go out to where John was. John, as you know, lived in caves and ate locusts and honey. He wasn't in the cities. He wasn't in the towns. He was out there. So the people had to leave their homes and leave the cities to go to John. He says, why would you do that? What did you go out there to look at? Were you going out there to look at a reed shaken in the wind? In other words, you go out in the wilderness, there's plenty of reeds in the wind. And he says, is that what you went out to look at? Were you going to look at the grass? Is that why you went out there? Did that drive you from your homes? Or what did you go out to see? Did you go to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. They're not out in the wilderness. Why did you go out? Verse 9, to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. Then he's going to get into his eulogy of John. You see the word soft clothing there? In your translations that use italics to show you where the translators added a word, you'll see that the word clothing is in italics. What Jesus said, did you go to see a man dressed in malakos? Behold, those who wear malakos are in the king's palaces. That word malakos appears one other place in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Somebody want to look that up? 1 Corinthians 6:9 will tell you what the word means.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?
What are you doing? Do you think anybody sitting back there could hear you? Here. Right there.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God.
Thank you. So here's a list of types of people who will not receive the kingdom of God. One of those words, combined with homosexual, is the word effeminate. You know what the word effeminate is in the Greek? It's that word right there. So what was Jesus saying? What were you going out to see? Were you out there looking for a man dressed effeminately? Interesting. Especially considering that Paul picks up that very word to add it to the list and combines it with homosexuality. And so some commentators have said that Paul's use of malakos is in a homosexual couple, there would be the effeminate one and there would be the more masculine one, the homosexual and the effeminate. Which would prove, by the way, that the New Testament writers did know what a homosexual couple looked like. And that the statements that we're hearing now about how they had no idea how it works now, yes, they had very good idea about it. Because people are people, sin is sin, types of sin are types of sin, and as long as there have been people, all these categories of sin have existed. It's not like in the last 2,000 years, some sin like homosexuality suddenly became better, more acceptable in the eyes of God. And so the very word that Jesus used here is the very word Paul used, and it is rightly translated effeminate, which is why translators added clothing here. But if you were to read it in the Greek, it is simply a man dressed effeminately. And then he says, behold, those who are dressed effeminately are in the king's palaces. Which, by the way, is quite a slam on the leaders and on the kings. Politically, that's a real powder keg, what he just said there. In the king's palaces, you find the effeminate ones. Interesting, huh? So let's not pretend that Jesus was unaware of homosexuality. And let's not pretend that he never really spoke about it, because Jesus said that he didn't come to eradicate or eliminate the law. He came to fulfill the law. And he said, not one jot, not one tittle of the law is going to pass away till it's all fulfilled. So he validated the law, which includes all of the Levitical rules against homosexuality that say that it is an abomination. So Jesus did address homosexuality. And let's add to that, that every place in the Bible where marriage is spoken of, it's always a man and a woman, always. Always a man and a woman, all the way back to Adam and Eve. So marriage has a definition biblically, and never does it include the possibility of homosexual marriage. Did you find that interesting?
Yes.
Okay, good. I wanted to tack that on to this morning's message so that you have yet a little more armor in your quiver to use when people... Armor in your quiver, that'd be wrong. Arrows go in a quiver, armor on your... I don't know. More cars in your garage. I don't know. Pick a...
Armor in your locker.
I can tell it must be time to quit because my mouth has stopped working. Next week, we will pick right up at verse 10. This is the one about whom it is written, and he's going to quote from the scripture. Not only did he validate himself and his own ministry by the scripture, but he's going to validate the ministry of John by the scripture. And then talk about the fact that the kingdom of God suffers violence. So we shouldn't be surprised that to this very day, the kingdom of God continues to suffer violence. It's how it's always been. It's going to continue to be that way. That doesn't mean he's not God, and it doesn't mean that his plan has gone awry. It means that his plan includes the violence that is happening in the world. Make sense?
Yep.
Are you happy you were here?
Yes.
I'm glad you were here too. Say goodbye to the internet people.
Goodbye, internet.
Bye. Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.